Well, I'm grateful to have you here today, and I appreciate you coming. It's good to have Josh and Katie back. We met Josh years ago. I won't even reflect on how much you can come ahead and be ready to go. But we met him at the Bill Rice Ranch. He was our counselor for several years there with our young men and did a good job. And then, of course, upon graduation, he moved here and got a job out of the hospital and worked with us for about 2.5 years or so. And they've been a blessing and encouragement to us through the years. We're grateful for what the Lord's doing through them. He married a girl from a church that wanted her back, and so they called him. But I'm sure he's done a good job. He does a lot of preaching down there for the pastor, and they're doing a good job. A big church, and they've got a Christian school, and we appreciate Josh and Katie, and thank the Lord for having them back today. Josh, you come ahead and preach to us this morning.
All right, it's good to be back with you again. We're going to be in Acts chapter number 2 this morning, Acts chapter number 2, and as Pastor mentioned, we were here serving for about 2 years. We figured out yesterday we moved back in May of 2017 to go down to Ocala, Florida. But we think of this place often, the years we had here, and just a blessing to be back. I feel in many ways like we're coming home. You've been so kind to us, and I know many of you have been praying for us through the years that we've been gone, and the Lord is blessing down in Ocala. We have a Christian school with just over 400 students, and then we also have around 50 or so in our youth group on Wednesday nights, and Sunday school as well. The Lord's doing a good work there, and I appreciate your prayers. I've enjoyed being able to come back here this weekend and find that several things have not changed, and that's good. We should not change. I'm glad to see that the buses are still running, the orchestra is still going, Justin's still in the book of Acts. Things are just wonderful, and so I've enjoyed being back here. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to be able to preach today. Acts chapter number 2. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 22, Acts 2, verse number 22. The Bible says here, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, our Father, Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of thy word this morning, Lord. I recognize my insufficiency. So, Lord, I pray that this morning you would hide me behind the cross, Lord. May thy Holy Spirit take control of the service. May thy will be done in each and every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We come to the book of Acts, and in chapter number 2, what we just read in our text is a portion of a sermon that the Apostle Peter is delivering to the crowds of people. And just by background, there are several things that have just recently taken place when we come to this chapter of Acts. Just previous to this chapter, we find at this point that the Lord Jesus Christ has already been crucified, buried, and risen again for the sin of the world. He has, after his resurrection, gone around and has shown himself alive and well by many infallible proofs among many witnesses. After his resurrection, he went around and he showed himself to his disciples. He showed them the nail piercings in his hands and the pierced side, and he is proving himself to be alive, bodily resurrected from the dead. In the previous chapter, the disciples have gathered around their Lord as he gives to them final instructions before ascending into heaven, where he is at this present moment at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for you and for me. And as they receive this final instruction from their Lord, the final instruction that he gives to them in Acts chapter number 1 is to be a witness of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, it's very important to note that as Jesus gives this commission to his disciples, his dying words, his last words, normally when you find somebody on their deathbed, they know their time is drawing near. The things that they speak of, the things they say are what is most precious to them. And as Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples and return into heaven, the final instruction that he gives unto them is to be a witness. It's important for us to understand that that commission was not only for these disciples, but for you and I as God's people. The heartbeat of God is that we would go around and we would tell the world the glorious gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that when he tells his disciples, what I want you to do is to go out and be a witness, he says unto them, before you go, before you open your mouth and tell others about me, you need to wait until you are filled with the Holy Spirit. He tells them, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. I think it's important for us to understand, before we can do the work of God, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Before we go out and we witness, what Jesus is trying to tell them is you cannot go out in your own strength. You cannot go in your own abilities. Friend, my personality and my ability will never save a soul. It is the power of God that saves the sinner. It is the Holy Spirit of God working to draw men unto himself. And so, he tells them, go out and be a witness. But as you go, make sure that you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that God in His power and His strength is enabling you to do what He's called you to do. That brings us to the opening verses of chapter number 2. We come to chapter 2, and we find in the very beginning verses that these disciples have indeed received the filling of the Holy Spirit. After 10 days of praying in one accord, they receive that filling of the Holy Spirit. For 10 days they have gotten alone and they began to pray, fervently pray, asking God to fill them, to enable them. They had been sacrificing their control of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the filling of the Holy Spirit is. When you were saved, you received all of the Holy Spirit you can ever have. The question is, how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? And so they were giving God themselves. And now we find they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, and Peter sets forth to preach the Word of God with power and authority. That brings us to our text this morning in verse number 22. I want you to notice with me, what is it that Peter is preaching? Now that he is filled with the power of God, he has been endued with power from on high, what is the message that he goes forth with from the Holy Spirit of God? Again, I want you to see in verse number 22, the Bible says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. As we come to verse 22, we find that the message that Peter is preaching to the people is that of Jesus of Nazareth. He is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, friend, that is the message that we must go forth with to every person in the entire world, the message of Jesus. And as he begins in verse 22, he says, what I'm preaching to you today is Jesus of Nazareth. Continue reading with me. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. What he is preaching unto them is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was unlike any other man. He's bringing the crowds into remembrance. Before Peter, there is a great host of people gathered. We know at the end of the story, there are 3,000 added to the church, so we know there was a vast multitude that he was preaching to. And Peter begins right off the bat to set them into remembrance. He's reminding them of who Jesus is. And he says unto them, he was a man that was approved of God among you by many miracles, wonders, and signs. He's reminding them that this Jesus that they just recently watched be crucified, buried, and now has risen again is unlike any other man that has ever walked the face of this earth. He was a man approved of God, and we know that he was approved of God because had he not been approved of God, how could he perform all the miracles and all the wonders which he did? At this point in time, the fame of Jesus was very widespread. Many had either witnessed with their own eyes or had heard of the miraculous things which the Lord had done. Many had seen or they had heard how the blind received their sight, how the lame was made to walk again. Many were there present when 5,000 were fed with just the lunch of a little boy. And perhaps even many in attendance in this moment actually witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They had seen, they'd watched with their own eyes what Jesus had done. Truly, he was unlike any other man. There was oftentimes, as the Lord would travel around, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these religious leaders of the day, would try to trap our Lord. They would wait until they were in public places with a great crowd around, and they would go to question Jesus, and they would try to trap him or try to get him to contradict the Word of God. And they would use their vast knowledge of the Bible to try to trick our Lord. And yet they found time and time again that they were no match for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the Word. He is the author of our Bible. The Bible is the written Word. Jesus is the living Word. And so they were no match for His wisdom. And as Peter begins to talk to this crowd, he says, "Ye yourselves also know this. You witnessed it. You saw it. You've seen the fame of Jesus. You watched the miracles that He did in front of you. You have seen with your own eyes the vast wisdom that He has, how even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those that knew the Bible left and right, could not cause Him to contradict His word." Peter tells them again at the end of verse 22, "Ye yourselves also know." He's bringing them into remembrance. That's to say, you know this. You saw it with your own eyes. You heard it with your own ears. You know that Jesus was unlike any other man that has ever walked the face of this earth. What Peter's doing is he's laying a foundation. He's laying a groundwork. He is removing any excuse that anybody in attendance during this message might have to be ignorant. He says, you cannot claim ignorance. You cannot claim that you did not know, that you were unaware of who Jesus is, because you saw with your own eyes the miracles, the wonders, the signs, the wisdom that He had. Again, in verse 22, "As ye yourselves also know," you know this to be true. He's laying a foundation. He's bringing them into remembrance. We move on to verse number 23. And in verse 23, Peter moves forward to the crucifixion of the Lord. Look at verse 23 with me again. "Him," who is Him? The one you've seen, the one you've watched the miracles of, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and have slain." He moves on to speak of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And truly this morning, as we think about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, it was a terrible thing to behold, to imagine, and to watch as Jesus was hoisted up upon the cross and as the nails were driven into His hands and into His feet. It would have been a horrible thing to see as His visage was so marred that He was unrecognizable as a human being. And for you and I today, as we look back and we remember the crucifixion of our Lord, it's a very sobering thing to remember that it was for you and it was for me that He was upon that cross. It was our sins that drove Him to that cross, where He was brutally punished, and the agony that His body endured and the shame that He endured upon the cross. To think about how God the Father unleashed His wrath and poured out His wrath upon the Son, because Jesus became sin for us. The Bible says He took in His body, He bore in His body the sin of the world. He did not only take our sin, the Bible says He became sin for us. He who knew no sin. And though it was a terrible thing to behold and a sobering thing to remember, we praise God for the crucifixion this morning. I praise God that He was willing to go to that cross and bleed and die for our sins. Do you realize this morning, had Jesus not gone to the cross, we would have no hope for eternal life. There would be no reason to gather today and open the Word of God, because we would have no hope. We were lost and undone in our sins, and there needed to be a sacrifice, and there needed to be that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, who had shed His sinless, innocent, precious blood on the cross for you and for me. Notice with me, please, in verse number 23, we find a very interesting word that Peter uses here. In verse 23, he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God," notice this small word, ye have crucified and slain. Again, look down in verse number 36, we find this same word again in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." In both verse 23 and in verse 36, Peter, looking at this vast crowd of people, says, "I want you to understand, it was you who crucified the Lord." What Peter is now doing after he's laid this foundation is he is placing the blame of Jesus' crucifixion upon the crowds that had gathered together. He says, "Ye have crucified." He's getting very personal, very direct. He says, "You're to blame. You're guilty. You're responsible, because you have delivered Him by wicked hands to be crucified and to be slain." I want you to know this morning that as Peter places the blame upon those in attendance, this blame was very rightfully given. It was the crowds and it was the mobs that cried out on the night of his crucifixion, "Crucify him! Release Barabbas! Crucify him!" And perhaps in this crowd of people that had gathered together, many were at attendance in both occasions. Many were there the night of his crucifixion, and it was from their own lips that cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And as Peter looks directly at them in their eyes and says, "You're guilty. This man, this Jesus that was unlike any other man, you have by wicked hands given him to be crucified and slain." I have no doubt that in this moment, underneath the sound of Peter's voice and the preaching of the Word of God, perhaps for many that were in attendance at this sermon, those words are haunting their memory. They're reflecting back on how just days prior it was of their own lips that they cried out for his crucifixion. I have no doubt that the memory of him upon that cross was haunting them as they stood by and they watched Jesus, an innocent man, dying for the sin of the world. This blame was rightfully given because it was them who delivered him, but even more importantly than that, they were to blame for his crucifixion because of their sin. It was their sin that drove Jesus to the cross. And the Bible teaches you and I that it was not solely the blame of those that were present during this sermon, but you and I are to blame. You and I have all had a part in placing Jesus upon that cross. It was our sin that drove him to the cross. I want you to know this morning that you and I are sinners before a holy God. When we look at that word sin, we understand sin is what we do, what we say, and even what we think that displeases God, that which would break God's law. And every one of us this morning are guilty of sinning against a holy and a righteous God. It was their sin, and it was our sin that drove Jesus upon the cross. We all had a part in this crucifixion. But praise God, Him being a loving and a merciful Savior, the Bible says He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to pay the sin debt of the world that you and I could never pay. Do you realize that when the Bible says Jesus came, He left heaven, He came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, when the Bible says that which was lost, that includes you and I. We are all included in that. Jesus came not only to save us, the Bible says He came to seek us out. He came to where we were. He came in our sinful condition to find us so that He might become our Savior. He died on that old rugged cross, and praise God, He did it for you and He did it for me. He is placing them in remembrance. Jesus, unlike any other man, was crucified. We move on to verse number 24 with me, please, and we find Jesus risen again. In verse 24, the Bible says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Praise God, death could never defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered death. He conquered hell and the grave. And the Bible says here that God raised him up. When we look at God the Father, we understand holiness, a holy God. God who is holy cannot allow sin into his presence. Well, that's bad news for you and I because we're sinners. How in the world can we ever stand in the presence of God if His holiness demands that He cannot allow sin into His presence? Jesus Christ became that sin for you and I. And the Bible says in verse 24, God raised Him up. What does that mean? That means that God the Father raised Him up, showing us that He was satisfied. His holiness, His righteousness, His justice was satisfied. He was well pleased with the sacrifice of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He arose and He showed Himself alive and well by many infallible proofs among many witnesses. The Bible says here, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It was absolutely impossible that death could have any power, any victory over the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. He is the eternal Holy One. We move on to verse number 36. If you'll skip down to verse number 36 with me, please. I want you to see, not only has he preached Jesus crucified, risen again, we move on, and in verse 36, he tells the people that this Jesus who was unlike any other man, was not just a man, but rather he is the Lord. He is the Christ. Look with me in verse number 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, he begins by laying a foundation. He begins by reminding them, look at the miracles, look at the wonders, look at the signs. There's no denying that Jesus was different than any other person. He was unlike any other man. We come to verse 36. He brings it full circle. He says, you must understand, he is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. Peter affirms to them that the Jesus that they had witnessed the miracles of, Jesus that they had by wicked hands crucified and slain, who having been seen alive after his resurrection, he is the Lord, he is the Christ. Can you imagine with me, please? The people of this time had been looking year after year, searching for the Messiah, waiting on the promise of God in the Messiah. Why on earth would they ever have crucified the Messiah? Why would they ever have given him up to be crucified? It's because they did not understand. They did not comprehend. They did not perceive that this same Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Their eyes had been blinded to the truth. They did not recognize. Had they realized that he was the Messiah, they would never have called for his crucifixion. And now, as Peter is boldly preaching the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit, their eyes are becoming opened. The Holy Spirit is opening their understanding to the truth. They're seeing for the very first time, many of them, that yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and they had completely missed it altogether. What Peter is preaching in this occasion is he is delivering unto them the gospel. He is preaching unto them the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And he is preaching with the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. And I want you to see something. Don't miss this. Anytime that you find powerful, Spirit-filled preaching and it meets with old sinners, there's only one proper response in that occasion. Every time you find God-powered, God-filled preaching and that comes in contact with old rotten sinners like you and like me, there's only one natural reaction that you and I can have. Look in verse 37. We see the reaction. The Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." They were pricked in their heart. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit. As the Bible was preached, the Holy Spirit of God began to open their understanding, both teaching them and confirming to them the truth. As Peter stands forth and says, "Jesus is Lord and Christ, you have crucified your Messiah," the Holy Spirit at the same time is working in their hearts, confirming it's true. Everything he says is true. And any time a man of God stands behind this pulpit, being the pastor or some visitor, as they open the Word of God and preach, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to confirm in your heart that what we are preaching is the truth. He begins to bring about this pricking of the heart, this conviction. That's what this means. The Holy Spirit's pricking of their hearts means that he is bringing about conviction in their hearts, confirming that yes, Jesus is the Lord. Yes, they are sinners. They are lost and they are undone. Just like you and I, without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sinners, lost and undone. Can I tell you, friend, once they realize this, once the Holy Spirit has got a hold of their heart, once that powerful, Spirit-filled preaching met with these old sinners, there was only one reaction. Conviction was brought about, and then they ask the only reasonable question they could ask under the circumstances. They recognized, "I'm a sinner." They recognized, "I'm lost and I'm undone. I have no hope. I'm guilty before God." And they asked the only thing that they could ask. Look again in verse number 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, notice the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They asked the only reasonable question under the circumstances. They recognized, "I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm guilty. What can I do? What's the answer? What can I do? I'm so guilty." And we ourselves must come to that same question. That question must be asked and must be answered by every single person upon the face of this earth. When we recognize we are guilty before God, what can we do? What do we do? You know, any time that you and I, we go out and we witness, any time we pass out a tract, any time somebody preaches the Word of God, you mentioned that in a a week or so on a Saturday, you're going to go out on visitation and the young people are going to go out and pass out tracts and give the gospel. Do you realize that any time the Word of God is given, any time the gospel is given, a decision will be made one way or another? There has to be a decision, and that person will choose either to accept what is being told them by the Word of God or by these young people through the Holy Spirit's leading them, or they will choose to reject the news of Jesus Christ and what He did for them. There's always a verdict. The Bible brings us to a verdict any time that we give the Word of God, whether it's in preaching or whether it's in our witnessing. And there has to come a time in your life and in my life and in the lives of those to whom we speak, this question, what shall we do? Can you imagine just being present in this moment? Here the crowds have gathered together. They've seen Jesus with their own eyes. They've been reminded of all the wonders that He had done. The Holy Spirit, for the first time, is beginning to convict them, to show them, to prove to them that He was the Holy One, the Messiah. And they recognize. I would imagine that there was just an impression upon their face as it clicks with them. It was the Lord. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a blasphemer. He wasn't just making false accusations about being equal with God. He is God. And I crucified Him. I gave Him over to be crucified. I'm guilty. And they cry out under such conviction, what shall we do? Friend, can I tell you this morning, if you've never asked that question for yourself, that's a question that demands an answer. What can you do because of your guilt before a holy God? Notice with me in verse number 38, Peter is very quick to provide that answer. In verse number 38 through 39, Peter said unto them, they cried out, what shall we do? Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What is the answer? As they cried out with such passion, under such conviction, they said, Peter, what am I going to do? What can I do? I'm guilty. I'm undone. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm on my way to hell. What can I do? He immediately says, repent. Repent. Recognize your sin. Acknowledge your sin. You must understand that you are a sinner before a holy God, and our sin separates us from God. Sin requires a punishment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and our sin requires a punishment. Praise God, Jesus took that punishment in Himself. He paid for our sins. And Peter is telling them the answer, the solution to your problem is you must repent. You must recognize your sin. You must acknowledge your sin and by faith ask God to forgive you of your sins, to come into your life and save your soul from eternal damnation. And by the way, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will by faith ask God for the forgiveness of your sins to come in your life and save you, you place your dependence upon the Lord. He will come into your life and He will save your soul from eternal damnation. He says the answer is you must repent. The promise of salvation is for everyone that would believe and accept Jesus as Savior. Notice with me in verse number 39, He says this promise of salvation is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In verse 39, He assures us that this promise is not just for those in attendance. Salvation was not just for the thousands that were present in that day. But He says, this promise is for as many as the Lord God shall call. Question for you, how many has He called? He's called everybody. He has called the entire world to salvation. Now understand me this morning, not everybody accepts the Lord. I'm not preaching this morning that every person that draws breath will go to heaven. They won't. But Jesus has made a way for every person that draws breath to go to heaven. You see, there's not just an elect group of people that God has chosen for salvation, but rather the Bible says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Romans 10:13 again, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what shall we do? We must repent of our sins and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Again, he said unto them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptized. He says, after your salvation, you need to be baptized. Baptism, this first step of obedience and following the Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful picture of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Not salvation. Understand this morning, baptism does not save anybody. Salvation and baptism are different, but baptism after our salvation is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows the desire in your heart to be identified as a believer. We stand in that water, and it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it is also showing the folks in attendance that, listen, I'm one of you. I'm a believer, and I want to be identified as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to follow Him in simple obedience. I want you to see this morning, in closing, the blessings for the obedience of these folks in this sermon. Skip down with me to verse number 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Do you realize that in this moment, up until this point, Peter has been very, very obedient to the Lord? He was there. He received the final instruction along with the rest of the disciples in chapter 1 to go out and be a witness. He was there and he watched Jesus ascend into heaven. He heard the instruction that before they were to be a witness, they were to be endued with power from on high. They needed to make sure they were going out in the power and in the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter number 2, at the beginning, the filling of the Holy Spirit finally came, and the Bible says that immediately the very first thing that Peter did was went out and began to boldly preach. He didn't delay. He didn't stop. He was obedient to the Lord. He was very much obedient, and God blessed his obedience. Can I tell you, friend, God always honors and blesses obedience. And as we come to this chapter, we find he was obedient, but those in attendance were obedient as well. And great blessings came upon this early church because there were a group of people gathered together voluntarily to pursue, to seek after Jesus Christ and be obedient to his word. Notice with me the blessings that they had. The same day, the Bible says, there were about 3,000 souls that received Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. They were obedient to the gospel. I told you a moment ago that anytime the gospel is presented, it brings with it a verdict. A decision has to be made to accept or to reject what Jesus had done. And in this case, there were over 3,000 that were obedient to the gospel. They accepted what Jesus had done for them. They didn't stop there. Notice with me again, they that gladly received His word, they were saved, were baptized. Their obedience went further. They were obedient in baptism, the first step of obedience after salvation. But they didn't stop there. Notice again, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Added unto who? The church. They were obedient after their salvation, after their baptism. They continued to be obedient in church membership. They were added unto the church. What that means is this group of people that heard the gospel, they got plugged into a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. They wanted to grow. They wanted to learn more about this Jesus. And that church, the Bible teaches us, grew tremendously in just one day. But guess what? They didn't stop there. They didn't join the church just so they could sit idle and occupy a pew. They didn't join the church just to have some kind of social status and tell people, yeah, I go to church. They continued to be obedient, and they did not cease. This church continued to grow in the Lord. They would not rest. They would not stop. They were united in one accord in their pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice with me, please, the remaining verses of the chapter. Look with me in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved friend, I want you to see they were obedient to the gospel. They were obedient in baptism. They were obedient in church membership. And day in and day out, they just continued to be obedient to the Lord. And because of that, God blessed this early church abundantly. They just continued. The Bible says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is the apostles' doctrine? It's the Word of God. They continued day in and day out to be in the Word of God, to study it, to find out what God had for them. Not just on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. No, they were in the Word of God every day. They were seeking the Lord. They continued steadfastly, earnestly in the apostles' doctrine, which is the Word of God. This early church continued to grow, continued to live in obedience. The Bible says in these verses we read, there was a spirit of selflessness among this congregation. They sold their possessions and they parted to every man as they had need. You know, selfishness kills the Spirit of God. This early church, the Bible says they were selfless. They saw the need and they had a desire to meet the need of the people. They were faithful not only to other people's needs, but they were faithful to the house of God. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, praising God. Where did they continue? In the temple. Daily, they were faithful to the house of God. Can I tell you what the blessing was? If I could just condense this, what is the blessing that God gave this early church for their obedience? The blessing that this church received was power from God. We look at this early church, we find one of the greatest examples in all the world of a church on fire, filled with power. The Bible says they had daily souls that were saved. We have an example here of a church united in one accord. Not a lot of backbiting, not a lot of discord that's being sown, but a church united in their pursuit of God, and they were filled with power from the Lord. The Bible says again that He gave them favor in verse 47. He gave them favor with all the people. Can I tell you what a blessing it is to have godly favor with other people? Because when you have godly favor with others, you have opportunity for ministry. God gave them favor with all people. He gave them daily such as should be saved. Can I tell you, friend, I love being in church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And I love it when somebody gets up and preaches the Word of God and there are sinners under conviction that walk the aisle and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior as a result of good Bible preaching. Can I tell you what I love more? Is when on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, there are souls being led to Christ by faithful members of church, and they come on Sunday morning, and there's a great host coming to make a public profession of Christ, not because the preacher and not because the youth worker and not because the bus worker led them to Christ, but because faithful members of a local church was a witness throughout the week. Bible says they received daily such as should be saved, not just on church days. Daily, souls were coming to Christ because of this local assembly. They had power with God. He was so pleased. He granted them such favor and such power, and they saw such growth tremendously, both spiritually and numerically, because they simply pursued and were obedient to the Lord. Can I close with this thought? Is it because this early church had some secret formula that you and I don't have today? Why is it that this church had such power and such favor with God that it seems like churches across our country have lost? Why do we not have the same power we once had? Why do we not see the same amount of souls coming to Christ on a daily basis? Did this early church have something or have access to something that you and I don't? Well, that's not the point at all. They simply obeyed the call of salvation. They followed in obedience and baptism. They continued daily in the Word of God. The entire church was in one accord. They had all things common. They were united in their pursuit of God and being obedient to His Word. Are the blessings that God bestowed upon the church in Acts only available to them? Do they have a monopoly on God? Absolutely not. You and I have access to the same God, the same power. We can see the same revival take place today here at Victory Baptist Church that the church in Acts experienced if we will seek the Lord with our whole hearts, if we'll be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I trust today that that is your heart's desire. Peter, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, this is the message, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message you and I must go out with today, day in and day out, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, in a moment we're going to have a hymn of invitation. Perhaps this morning you'd be here and you'd be honest with yourself, you'd be honest with me, and you'd be honest with the Lord. Nobody's looking around, but you'd say, Pastor Josh, if I'm being honest this morning, I do not know for sure that heaven is my home. You spoke about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and I find myself this morning guilty before a holy God, and I have never asked that question, what can I do? And you'd be honest this morning, you'd say, Pastor Josh, pray for me. I do not know for certain that if I were to die today, that heaven is my home. Pray for me. If that's you, would you just lift your hand and hold it high for just a moment? No one else is looking. Pastor Josh, pray for me. I don't know for sure heaven is my home. Let me talk to the Christian for a moment. Perhaps this morning, the Lord is dealing in your heart because you need to come and you need to recommit yourself to the Lord. Perhaps you once had a greater passion for souls. You had a greater passion in the past for giving the gospel and you've lost that. And you need to come and ask God for a renewed passion about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is the Lord may be dealing with you about this morning, in a moment I invite you to come. Friend, if you don't know Jesus is your Savior, you didn't raise your hand, but you should have. If you'll come meet the pastor at the front, he'll direct you to somebody trained in the Word of God who can open the Bible and show you how to know your sins are forgiven. Now, our Father, I pray that thy will be done in this invitation, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.